If you have a Bible, open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4. That's right, Ephesians chapter 4. We are no longer in Ephesians chapter 3. Those of you who have been with me the last couple weeks, I crawled through Paul's prayer there, slowly taking our time to understand why that prayer was so significant and important. And I know that this is Spring Forward Sunday, and everyone's kind of coming in, you know, maybe a tad bit behind schedule. Hopefully, like me, you've had a couple cups of coffee and been awakened. And I know some of y'all probably didn't sleep last night because you were like, we're going to get to Ephesians 4 tomorrow. And you were so excited that it was hard to catch any Z's. But we're there finally. When we started this series, I told you the first three chapters are written in one specific language and style, and the final three chapters are written in a different language or style. So we talked about that. The first three chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus are written in the indicative tone. In the Greek language, you can write in such a way so as to indicate that something has happened. And so those first three chapters were really Paul simply explaining to these new young Christians, not young in the sense of their age, young in the sense of how long they've been following Jesus, what transpired when they came to know Christ as Lord. And so as we talked about that, Paul's writing back to a church that he helped start or found. A revival broke out. Jews and Gentiles began coming to faith. People from all manner of backgrounds and religions, ideologies start coming to profess faith in Jesus. And so Paul explains, hey, here's what happened in the heavenlies. Here's under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Here's how I can explain to you, church in Ephesus, and Christians throughout the generations. Here's what happens when you trust Jesus by faith. You were, prior to coming to faith, children of wrath. You were enslaved to your own desires. You were held captive to the passions from within. But God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive together in Christ Jesus. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can brag about it. For we are God's workmanship, as chapter 2, verse 10 says, created in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to do good works. So Paul paints this picture for us of what transpires by faith in Christ, how we come alive to that, and how we're renewed and made into the image and likeness of Jesus by faith in him. Now, chapter 4, Paul says, if that's true of you, and it is, he says, when I first heard about your faith, when I heard that you trusted Christ, if you're a Christian, he says, now I'm going to encourage you to do something with that faith. I'm going to urge you to live in a particular way that is shaped and formed by that faith. If it is true that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then here's the way our life, specifically our life together, this miracle that God is uniting people together from all manner of backgrounds and walks, this is the shape it should take. This is the form. This is the way that we interact with one another and encounter one another, the way we posture ourselves towards each other. Chapter 4, the shift happens now. We go from indicative to imperative. These are the things then we do in light of the faith that we profess. We're only going to do three verses this morning. This section actually goes down all the way to, I think, verse 16. We'll tackle some of that again next week. But the first three verses today is what we're going to really zone in on and try to glean some truth from. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Where are my younger siblings? You can be the baby, you can be the middle, but you're just not the eldest, okay? A few of y'all, where's the eldest in the room? Oh, I'm about to get on y'all's nerves. It's what I do best, according to my older sister. So typically, I've been spending the last couple of years studying family systems theory, and there's some, you know, research done on birth order and family constructs, and older siblings, the oldest sibling tends to be the kind of the most serious, You guys are like, and we're the most responsible because we've got to look after our idiot younger siblings, always messing stuff up. You know, you're more prone to be type A, more prone to be kind of given to productivity and accomplishing things. We younger siblings, not so much. We tend to have more fun. We tend to maybe be a little bit more irresponsible. Younger siblings tend to be a little bit more free-spirited. If you're a baby like I am, the baby in the family, and older siblings are like, you're always a baby to me. But if you're the youngest, you probably experienced some of these dynamics growing up. You maybe just kind of adopted or adapted a particular posture or role in your family because that's what you do when you're the younger sibling. I was hanging out with my sister over the holidays, and my nephew was in the room, and he was doing something to kind of bug his mom to aggravate her, and he did something that I thought was funny, and so I laughed and high-fived him. And my sister, like, looks at me, and she's like, it's like you taught him your ways. I was like, aw, thanks. You know, the legacy lives on. Someone else can annoy you. It was what I was so good at. And so younger siblings, again, free spirits, you tend to just kind of go with the flow. It's probably why I have this ridiculous mustache this morning. Like, let's do something different. Let's do something fun. My daughter told me last night, she's like, Dad, you look like the creepy guy that talks to women at the gas pumps. I was like, I don't know what that means, but I don't know if I can refute it. Okay, yeah. Now, if you're a younger sibling, and this is where I bring older siblings into the conversation as well. At some point in time, younger siblings, you probably heard this from one of your elders. Why don't you grow up? Did you ever hear that? Yeah. Oh, yeah, I felt that for you. Yeah, yeah. And then the olders, you may still be saying that in your 40s, 50s, 60s to your younger sibling. Why don't you grow up? Oh, that's an interesting phrase. Why don't you grow up? Probably it's most interesting to me because it really doesn't have a definition. What does that mean? I mean, I think there's a lot implied. Typically, if you're telling someone to grow up, you believe them to be immature, and you probably believe them to be immature based on maybe how they're acting. It doesn't fit a particular role or a particular mold or an expectation, perhaps. Again, in family systems theory, it kind of hones in on this idea of maturity, and it defines maturity as the ability to be self-aware and to regulate one's own emotional state. And I kind of like that definition. Like, I think as you grow up, you've become more aware of how you act. You maybe become more aware of how you affect other people. Maybe you care more about that. And maybe as you grow up, you're able to self-regulate a little bit. You can notice when you are anxious or angry or frustrated, and you can do something to dial that back. But here's the problem with that definition. I mean, I like that definition, but there's a problem with that definition. Because sometimes I feel like I can do those things. I can grow up in isolation of other people. Like, I feel like if I just wander out in the woods for a little while, I'll be alone with my thoughts and maybe come to an awareness of what I think about a subject. And by myself, I can regulate my emotions quite well. I don't have anyone to annoy me or bug me. But the biblical definition, the one we're going to look at this morning about what Paul is urging the church to do, would say that maturity is really only measured in the context of relationship. The only way to know if you are in fact growing up is to measure or gauge your interactions specifically with people in the body of Christ, and specifically within the body of Christ, those for whom you may have the biggest and largest differences. You want to know if you're growing up? You want to know if you're maturing? How are you treating those for whom you have significant disagreements? Are you able to sit across the table from them? Are you able to be in the same room with them? Are you able to love them? Are you able to serve them? I believe what Paul lays forth in these first three verses of the book of Ephesians, of chapter 4 of Ephesians, these first three verses are the pinnacle of Christian maturity. And it's staggering to me that Paul doesn't say, okay, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, now urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received. So, learn all the things. Know all the truths. He doesn't say sing all the songs. He doesn't say go to all the meetings. He puts everything in categories of relational context. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. You can't do any of those things without another person in the room. Or as one of my professors says in my class recently, like, you can all think that you're pretty mature and you don't have much anxiety, but if you're doing that in isolation, how do you know? How do you know unless you sit across the table from someone who provokes you? How do you know unless you've been stuck in traffic and all those idiot drivers making all those bad decisions invade your space and make your schedule more difficult? How do you know? And so what I want to show you this morning, I believe that the main idea here is this idea of growing up, this idea of maturity. If you look down in verses 13 and 14, you're going to see where I get that. We'll get there next week. Paul says, we've got to learn these things. We've got to be united by faith so that you and I will go on to mature manhood or womanhood, and we will grow up and no longer be children. Now, Paul's talking to a group of people for whom they may be 60, 70, 80 years old. What he's talking about growing up, it pertains to the faith. In other words, there's a way of being mature that's specific to following Jesus that defies your age. Because after all, as we learn these days, age is just a number, right? 50 is the new 40, I think I've been told. And I'm like, well, I'm 45 and it feels more like 55. I don't know if that's true. I keep having problems with my body, my teeth. I don't know what to do, you know. Age is not just, but maturity is gauged in a very specific way according to what Paul teaches us here in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's jump back in. I'm going to give you three things this morning about this idea of growing up or this idea of maturity that I think Paul makes clear for us as he launches in these first three verses of Ephesians 4. Back in verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I'm going to say this morning what Paul's telling us to do as the people of God is to adopt a mature perspective. Adopt a mature perspective. Now, where do I get that? Well, this idea of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says we've all been summoned by faith in Jesus to a new way of viewing everything. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 is about. This perspective, this calling is you were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature held captive, enslaved to our own desires. We were turned in on one another and ourselves. We were enemies of God and each other, Paul says. But now, but God, chapter 2, verse 4, because he is rich in mercy, made us alive together, key word, we're in a relationship with one another, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's the calling that we have received. We've been summoned into this relationship with God and with one another that is on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of our merit. Not because of something that we've done. None of us has a leg up. None of us can boast or brag. And so Paul says, I'm going to urge you then to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. The summons of God to live in a particular way. I'm urging you to live your life as though that is true. Which what that means is everything now comes under the spotlight of God's grace. Everything in your life now comes under the microscope of God's purposes for your existence. If prior to faith in Jesus, you were enslaved to your passions and desires and you were at war with God and one another, but now God has made you alive, everything changes. The resurrection life of Jesus has come flooding into your life. And so the way you live your life then must come under the authority of the grace of God, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love the way that the N.T. Wright says it. He says, Paul is summoning people to believe in Jesus as the risen Lord and King and to give him complete and undivided allegiance for the rest of their lives. Because King Jesus has conquered death itself, all who give their faithful allegiance are assured that the same victory will be theirs as well. This is the calling to which they must live up to. At every moment, in every decision, with every word and action, they are to be aware that the call to follow Jesus the Messiah and to give him their complete loyalty, and it takes precedence over everything else. If Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins and rose again to give us new life, then like N.T. Wright says there, everything that we do, in every decision, every word, every action, we've got to be aware that we are being summoned to give him our complete loyalty and that his will, his word, his way takes precedent over everything else. In other words, we mature in the faith when we seek to walk out our faith in all aspects of life. That's what maturity looks like. We no longer say, okay, Jesus died so that I don't go to hell, so I get to go to heaven. We say, no, what does it mean that God has been gracious to me, that God has freed me from the enslavement of my own passions and desires, and that God has given me new life amongst the new people who have also been born again? What does it look like for me to approach my job in that way, my marriage, my relationships? What does it look like for me to consider how I handle my finances, the things that I commit to, the things that I love? That idea, the calling that we have been called into, this is life-altering perspective that we're supposed to take on. So let me just ask you this morning, are you seeking in any way to walk out this very high calling? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted him, then you're increasingly, according to Paul here, growing in self-awareness. You're increasingly becoming aware of the areas of your life that are incongruent with what God has called you to do and to be, which is why repentance is essential. It's why we always go back to the truth that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not because of our own works. We're increasingly growing into a knowledge of understanding the ways that the world has co-opted our thinking. We increasingly grow in a knowledge of understanding the ways that we're carrying out the wills and the whims of those who are enemies of the gospel. And so we turn from those things. We repent of those things. We flee from those things. As Paul would say to the church in Rome when he made a dramatic shift in Romans chapter 12. No longer be enslaved to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You're a living sacrifice. Lay down your life for the hope of this gospel. So what parts of your life this morning are incongruent with the faith? What part of the culture around you have you just merely adopted unthinkingly, uncritically? If you watch reality TV long enough, if you watch news stations long enough, you're going to think it's normal to shout at people who have different opinions than you until they shut up, because that's the way differences are handled according to culture writ large these days. Based on what Paul says here, that's not the way believers act. How are we turning from those things? How are we approaching a different way of interacting with God and with one another? And I think what Paul is doing here is not just calling or summoning or urging these people into this way of life. He's also modeling it for them. That's why he gives that designation that he gave back at the beginning of chapter 3, where he says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Back in chapter 3, he said, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What is he doing when he brings that up again? What does it mean for Paul to be a prisoner of God? I think what Paul's showing the church is that if they embrace faith in Christ and they pursue obedience to his mission and to his call, then whatever station they find themselves in, they can find contentment in that. Paul's essentially saying if faith in Jesus and obedience to his call lead to adversity, then embrace it. He's not turning from his imprisonment. He's not criticizing God. He's not saying, God, this isn't fair. He's saying, no, I got here because I trusted Christ by faith, and my former way of life was taken into the grave with me. That's what he says in places like Romans 6, in places like Philippians chapter 3. I used to be like this, but now I'm like this. Faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus is what landed me in prison. So I'm a prisoner for the Lord. So rather than fleeing adversity, Paul leans into it. And I think that this is really a key. This unlocks what it means for a Christian to grow into maturity. Mature believers don't flee from adversity. They approach it with an eye of faith. If faith in Christ is active in my life, and if obedience to what God has called me to do and who he has called me to be is active in my life, then whatever circumstances befall me are part of God's providential design for my life to make me more like Jesus. Immaturity is this vision of saying anytime anything hard crops up, I've got to run in the opposite direction. Anytime things get difficult, anytime stuff looks like it's going to unravel around me, I've got to flee as fast as I can. And if you're unwilling to question your predilections or preferences, if you're unwilling to say, hey, maybe though what's within me says I need to flee from this, maybe what's going on here, God wants me to lean into this difficulty, this adversity, maybe that's the key that then unlocks maturity in our lives. Maybe it's the way that God grows us up. It keeps us from being children. It makes us into mature men and women who can face adversity and challenges, who can deal with suffering and difficulty. It's adopting a mature perspective. Paul says, look, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. This adversity that has befallen me is because I've been trusting Christ by faith, and actively pursuing how I would live out his mission in my life. So this is where God has me, and I'm okay with that. I think if that happens, if we can adopt a mature perspective, that all of our life is to come under the microscope of God's grace, and all of our life is meant to be walked out in faith and obedience, then I think we can begin to adopt a mature posture towards one another. So long as we believe that trials, persecutions, and sufferings, and adversity are contrary to the ways of God, we will not only stay locked into some state of immaturity in our own life, when we encounter someone who is a representation of adversity, when we have conflict with another human, we won't be able to tolerate that. We won't be able to deal with that. We'll either get big and, you know, push against that, or we'll flee from that and disconnect and run from that. And only Paul can deal with Jews and Gentiles who are somehow embroiled in some measure of conflict and say, hey, both of y'all are being built together in Christ Jesus, is because he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. If you can adopt this perspective, then you can also adopt this posture. So look again at verse 2. He says, walk out this calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness and with patience. Now again, so often, and this is, I want to be careful here because I don't want to be anti-learning scripture and doctrine. I don't want to be anti-being a part of a church and all of her activities. Those things are obviously good. That's why I spent 3 weeks teaching, you know, like 5 verses. I'm for those things. But one of the critical errors that the modern church, I think, has capitulated to is this idea that if I learn more about the Bible or about doctrine, or if I do more, whether it's in mission or service to the church, then somehow that equals maturity. And that's just not the case. First off, knowing more doesn't necessarily make a person more mature. It can make a person quite prideful and arrogant, actually. Pride puffs up. Knowledge, devoid of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, doesn't really often help us really come to an awareness of who we are in Christ. Sometimes it just makes us more proud, more egotistical. Paul says, you want to measure maturity. If you really want to know what it looks like to walk this thing out. And then he gives 3 words that should level all of us this morning. Then be humble, be gentle, and be patient. All 3 of which require other humans to gauge. It's why the monastic vision, the asceticism of like the dark ages in Christian history, where people thought, I'm going to get really, really holy, I'm going to go live in the desert by myself, is utterly faulty and broken. Sure, you may, you know, self-flagellate and torture yourself. You may feel, you know, some measure of masochism by doing that, but you're not growing in holiness because there's no one else around. And if you want to gauge your growth in holiness, sit across from someone you disagree with and see how Christ-like you can be in that situation. And so what Paul calls us to is this mature posture. It has 3 kind of, I think, moves to it. The first one is choosing humility over pride, to choose to be humble in these instances rather than to be prideful. Now, it should be noted that that in the ancient world, especially in Paul's day and time, humility was not seen as a virtue. Paul's not co-opting an ideology from the world around him and saying we should be more like that. He is speaking this in 100% antagonism to the world around him. The ancient world did not place virtue and humility in the same category. Humility was awful. So in the Roman world, you've heard of plebeians, right? Commoners. The elite were allowed to call common people that. Why? Because they were humble. It's away from me, plebe. You know, you could do this motion, I think. You'd like wave a handkerchief at them, like, get out of my presence. You're humble. Humility wasn't a virtue. It was an action that was thought to represent weakness, and it was a designation of the servant and slave class in the ancient world. So Paul's telling a church that probably, especially in Ephesus, where economic upward mobility is possible, a church where people probably fled wherever they were from to move there, to climb a ladder, to be more like an elite, go back down the ladder. If you want to mature in faith, adopt a posture of humility. This is probably rank in the nostrils of most of his listeners. Who would call us to live like that? We're doing all that we can to avoid that. Paul says, no, this is the key to to seeing grace manifest in our own life, to choose humility over pride. A mature person can assume a humble position only because they recognize grace. The only way we can walk in humility is we recognize that none of the benefits of what God has put in my life are there because I've elevated myself in some way. None of the benefits of God's kingdom, his presence, heaven itself, the power that Paul prayed for in chapter 3, the presence of Christ in our life, knowing the love of Christ, none of that is there because of something that I have done. It's because God is good and gracious and kind and loving. And to a person who understands that, humility is really the only next logical step. John Stott talks about this in his commentary, and I use this in every membership class at Living Hope, because this, I believe, represents the sort of culture we want our church to embody. If this is what Christian maturity looks like, I want it to sound something like this when it comes to humility. Stott says, "Now, humility is essential to unity, because pride lurks behind all discord, while the greatest single secret of concord is humility. It's not difficult to prove this in experience. The people we immediately, instinctively like and find it easy to get along with are the people who give us the respect we consider we deserve, while the people we immediately, instinctively dislike are those who treat us like dirt. In other words, personal vanity is a key factor in all of our relationships. If, however, instead of maneuvering for the respect of others, which is pride, we give them our respect by recognizing their intrinsic God-given worth, which is humility, we shall be promoting harmony in God's new society." And he said a lot there, but one of the most powerful things is, look, pride is behind all your discord. Have you figured that out yet? I mean, if you've been married for longer than maybe 2 weeks, hopefully you've come to the conclusion that every fight that you have, regardless of the topic or the subject, is really about pride. Who gets to win? Who gets to say? Who gets to decide? Who gets the more weight, the more recognition? Who's on top in this relationship? Who's ruling and who's taking orders? It's always about pride. And right now we live in a world that sells ads based on pride. I mean, advertising is about, hey, stick around, and after the break, we're going to explain to you how you're right and they're wrong. The entire economic construct and system is built on this idea that you're superior. You're better. They're the bad people, right? They're the ones we can point the finger at. And Paul says, if the church is going to be the church, and if we're going to grow up and be mature men and women of faith, we've got to choose humility. We've got to lay that aside. We really get pressed to believe this fact. Are we saved by grace alone? If so, I don't have leverage on you. I'm not morally or ethically superior to you. The decisions that I've made may have come out in the end better for me than they would have for you. But even those decisions were somehow compelled by the grace of God, so I can't take credit for them. This is the way that the church becomes a representation of Jesus Christ in the world. We choose humility over pride. It's a mature posture. We also choose meekness over power. So Paul says here, gentleness is the way that it's translated, with all humility and gentleness. That word's translated multiple different ways in the New Testament. It's a really interesting word. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In Colossians, the word is framed two different ways, and it's translated as both gentleness and meekness in Colossians there. It's essentially this big idea of a people who are committed to acting with mercy and justice towards those who lack advocacy or power. It's saying, like, I could completely and totally put my way as the way. I could rule and reign over you. But instead, I'm going to restrain that a bit, and I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to assume a posture that puts us on equal footing. Gentleness is, I think, the outcome of that. It means that there's no biting or barbs in the way that we speak to each other. It means we refuse to do things like digs or insults or to be condescending towards others. It's why Paul would say to the church in Galatia, if you bite and devour one another, I don't think the threat in that church was cannibalism. He's not talking about literally going around biting people. He's talking about speaking to them in such a way as to inflict harm, to take shots, to be passive aggressive. And gentleness, this word here for meekness, is used multiple times in the New Testament, multiple ways. So when Jesus talks about it, he talks about it as a defining feature of what a disciple is. Blessed are the meek. Those who follow me will live and act in this way. He also used it as a defining feature of who he is. So we've talked about this before in Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus reveals his posture towards us, he does not say that I am a God who is powerful and mighty. He says, no, I'm a God who's gentle and lowly. A God who wants to give mercy to those who come to him, wants to give rest. And so the people of God adopt this posture. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, it makes us this way towards one another. It makes us meek. Spirit encounters us and leads us in these ways. Finally, that leads us to patience over efficiency. Patience over efficiency. Paul says that, look, if you're going to be the people of God that represent the person of God in Jesus Christ, then you're going to be patient with one another. It means to tolerate the irritations of others, to believe that to be holy work. Have you thought about that? You represent the kindness of God to another human when you can be patient with them. Growth is often thought in our terms as something that can happen quickly. We live in the microwave generation, after all. But we also live in Memphis. And I'm going to tell you this morning that growth in holiness and Christ-likeness, it's slow and low. It's like smoking ribs. It's going to take a while. You're going to have to deal with make all sorts of adjustments according to the wind and the ambient temperature and whether or not the wood you got was dry enough. That's what it's like to grow and be sanctified. You're going to have to be patient. Patient with one another. I love the way that Klein Snodgrass talks about this in his commentary. He says that in order for us to be these sorts of people and assume this type of posture, we have to renounce some things. We've got to literally turn from some things that feel quite natural and easy for us. He says we must renounce self-centeredness in order to walk in humility. We must renounce harshness in order to walk with gentleness. We must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas in order to walk with patience. We must renounce idealistic expectations in order to walk in forbearing love. We must renounce the indifference and passivity in order to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Did you catch that? If we're going to be the sorts of people who mature in the faith, who embody and resemble the maturity of the faith, we must renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. Do you believe that this morning? If we're going to be a mature people, we've got to renounce our idealistic expectations of one another. Do you believe that this morning? I mean, again, this is not just about church life. This is about married life. You know that one of the reasons why you may have perpetual conflict in your marriage is because the idealistic expectation you're holding your spouse to will never be achieved. And so perhaps this morning, one of the ways that we just grow up is we say in 2024, we're going to renounce some things. Moving forward in the church, we're going to renounce the tyranny of our own agendas. We're going to renounce our idealistic expectations. We're going to renounce indifference and passivity. We're going to renounce the self-centeredness that creeps in and all the ways that we think that somehow we can baptize our harshness by saying, well, this is just how I'm wired. Or because of the regional part of the world we grew up in, well, people where I'm from, this is how we talk to each other. Following Jesus means you may want to reconsider that. Rethink it. Lastly, Paul says if this is the case of a mature people, then we've got to have a mature set of priorities. A mature set of priorities. We're no longer prioritizing having our way all the time. We prioritize instead loving one another. I've gone too long. I'm going to go quick. But the word there is the word that we translate forbearance. It's where Paul says in verse 3, bearing with one another. Now, this is really going to be unsettling for some of y'all because we learn certain hostile words in our day and age that we love to leverage towards others to cancel them. Paul literally says tolerance, tolerating one another out of reverence for Christ. When the same passage is kind of quoted in the book of Colossians, Paul says forgiving one another, he tags it this way, even as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, so also should you forgive one another. That's staggering. That means that when you feel like you have a justifiable grievance against someone else, rather than grinding that out with them, the first thing you're supposed to think is, what if God did this to me instead of giving me grace? So the mature priority is to love one another. Love doesn't mean being compatible or even likable or having warm feelings. It means sacrifice. Sacrificing things like our expectations and our agendas. Our desire to always be in the right. Our desire to be respected as the smartest one in the room. All of those things need to die if we're going to be a mature church. If we're going to do what is, I think, the ultimate mature priority, maintain unity. Paul says maintain because the church has already been given unity. That's what we have in the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's God's grace. But he says be eager. Be eager to maintain it. Or as I think the New American Standard says, make every effort to maintain it. In other words, like when your community group is getting together and you know there's some latent conflict, someone on the way to driving to meet with those other people should be like, oh, are you excited? We get to maintain unity tonight. Yeah, I know you want to laugh at it because it sounds so ridiculous, but it's what we're commanded to do. Like we get to work on these innate conflicts and work through them in such a way so as to show forth that we follow Jesus by faith and we're mature. God has given us this opportunity to demonstrate maturity. Hallelujah. Can you come to think that way? It's the calling of the church that wants to walk out its faith in a world that is bent on fragmentation and polarization right now. We're not going to survive 2024 if the church can't be the church like this. God help us. We desperately need it. And all the ways that we've been co-opted by the world around us to think that the conflicts that we have about petty, small, tangential things should be metastasized into these eruptions and grievances that we air with one another. God save us from that. Let us instead have a better set of priorities. Let us love one another because it's how we show forth that we are your disciples. Let us adopt humility and gentleness and meekness and patience and forbearing love towards each other. God, we need a miracle for that to be true. So Holy Spirit, would you work it into our hearts? By repentance and faith this morning, let us turn from sin and from self and turn towards you and towards others with the love we've received. In Jesus' name, amen.